Hear the word of God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." So far the word of the Lord. The text for the sermon is Titus 1 and verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Beloved congregation, what does every church need in order to function and to grow? Well, some of you might say, well, what we really need is a pastor, and preferably one who really knows how to preach, a dynamic preacher of the Word of God. And that is especially the case, I think, at this juncture in our life together as congregation and pastor, when some of you might think that. You know that I have a call to Pitcher Butte, Alberta, and I have to make a decision on that call sooner than I would want to. And some of you may be thinking, well, what are we going to do if you leave? In fact, some of you have expressed that to me. How is the church going to function without a pastor? What will we do if we have a long vacancy? Will the church survive? Will it grow? Or will we simply slowly diminish into thin air, as has happened to some churches, including in our own denomination? And so we might think that the pastor, we've got to have a pastor. If we don't have a pastor, the church can't function. The church certainly will not grow. There are other people who would say, well, if we want the church to grow, we need to have programs. It's a big thing in the church nowadays. Church has to have programs. Programs for every age group, every interest, in the church. And so there's studies and there's groups and there's all kinds of activities going on in the church that caters to every imaginable human need and every imaginable age group and interest. And people say, if we only had more programs, then the church would grow. Then things would really happen. There are other people who say, well, what we really need for a church to grow is a vibrant youth group or music. We've got to have a talented praise band with drums and guitars, and that'll really bring the people in. And we can put up some lights here, some colored lights, and have some smoke going up around the pulpit, and that we'll put on a big show, and the people will come, and the church will be full. And in fact, it's true. You put on a big show, people will come, no doubt about it. But is that the church? Is that worship? I just ask the question. Other people might say, well, if the church is going to grow, it needs to have money. It needs to have big money behind it. It needs to have some people with wealth or willing to share that wealth so that we can hire staff and hire the best minister, the best administrator, and we can put on all of these programs for different people. Well, congregation, some of these things may certainly be helpful, and one or two of them may even be important and essential even. But our text this afternoon doesn't mention any of these things, not even the minister. Our text this afternoon says that in order for a church to function and to grow, what it needs more than anything else are elders. Elders. We read that from Titus chapter 1. This epistle was written by the Apostle Paul to Titus around 63 AD. So that would have been shortly after his first Roman imprisonment. Now, we don't know a lot about Titus. The New Testament doesn't provide a lot of information about him. We do know that he was a Gentile Christian who was probably converted to Christianity through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because in the first opening verses in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul refers to him as a true son in our common faith. Now, we also know that Titus was a faithful assistant to the Apostle Paul, and he accompanied Paul on several of his missionary journeys. And he was also appointed by Paul to deal with several delicate matters going on in the churches at that time. For example, he was delegated by Paul to deliver his so-called sorrowful letter to the church at Corinth. He was also tasked with taking up the collection for the needy churches in Jerusalem, or the needy saints, rather, in Jerusalem. Well, as I said, Paul and Timothy ministered for quite some time together, also in the island of Crete. Now, Crete, if you look at a map of the Mediterranean world, Crete is a long, narrow island, almost in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 100 miles southeast of the Greek mainland. And Paul and Titus were there on that island preaching the gospel and planting several new churches. And at some point, we don't know why, but at some point the Apostle Paul left Crete and he went to the Greek mainland to a city called Nicopolis. It's a city on the western coast of Greece. And he left Titus behind in Crete to continue on with the work that they had begun there. And it was while Paul was in Nicopolis that he wrote this letter to Titus. And the purpose of the letter was quite simple. Paul, in this letter, wanted to encourage Titus to bring his ministry on the island of Crete to a close so that he could join Paul as soon as possible in Nicopolis. And the very first thing that Paul instructed Titus to do was to appoint elders in every city. That's what we read in our text. Paul writes, "For this reason, I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So with the help of the Lord, we're going to reflect this afternoon on this verse of Scripture under the theme, the appointment of elders in Crete. And we'll consider, first of all, their urgent priority. Secondly, their godly qualifications. And I added a third point. It's not in the bulletin, but the third point is their divine helper. Their divine helper. So their urgent priority, their godly qualifications, and their divine helper. As the Apostle Paul sat down to write his letter to Titus, he was concerned about the churches in Crete. Nothing surprising about that. The Apostle Paul was often concerned about the churches. He held all of the churches, especially those which he founded, very close to his heart. And so as he's writing to Titus, he's thinking about those fledgling churches there on the island of Crete. Now, a lot of work had been done, and several churches had been established, and many people, we trust, were coming to faith in Christ. But although the work was started, it was not yet completed. There was still a lot of work yet to do. And Paul says as much in our text. And he reminds Titus there that the reason why he left him in Crete was so that he could set in order the things that are lacking. Now, what were those things that were lacking in the churches in Crete? Well, there were probably many things. These people had just come to faith in Christ. They had to learn many things. No doubt there was a lot lacking in the people themselves and in the church life. The church life needed to be organized and structured. And so there was a lot of work to do. But one of the most important things that was lacking, and the uppermost thing that was on Paul's mind, was the need for elders. Now, elders are spiritual leaders of the church. And the New Testament tells us, teaches us, that there are two kinds of elders in the church, and that's also in our form. First of all, there are elders that rule, that govern, and these men we call elders. But then there are other elders who have a special calling, a special task, and to them has been given the task of teaching and preaching. It's a separate office in Reformed circles, although Presbyterians regard them basically as one office. So they hold to two offices, the office of elder and the office of deacon. But in the Reformed church polity, which we subscribe to, we actually hold to three offices. Some would even say four offices if you include the professor of theology. But that would be deacon, elder, and minister. And it's the task of the minister to do the preaching and most of the teaching. Together with the deacons, the elders care for the members of the church. The elders care for the spiritual needs of the church, and the deacons for the material or physical needs of the church. Well, for whatever reason, there was a serious lack of elders in the churches in Crete. And Paul knew this. He was aware of this. And it concerned him deeply. He knew that this was not a good thing for the believers in Crete and for the churches in Crete. They needed to have elders for their spiritual growth and development. That's probably why in Reformed church polity, a congregation can only exist where there are elders. You don't need a pastor in order to exist as a congregation. It's interesting. We sometimes think that way, but that's not correct. A congregation exists where there are people and there are elders. A pastor is a great blessing to a church. There's no question about it. But what we need, what is foremost, what is of fundamental importance, is our elders. And so even before he left Crete, Paul urged Titus to make this his number one priority. Make sure that you appoint elders in every city. And now he's in Nicopolis, and he's writing this letter to Titus, and he reminds him of what he told him before he left Crete. Now, why was this such an important priority for Paul? It was an important priority because there were many false teachers in Crete. And Paul makes reference to that in verses 10 and 11. You notice how verse 10 of chapter 1 begins. It begins with the word for. For is a connecting word. It connects what precedes to what follows. And in this case, it connects verse 10 to what we read in verses 5 through 9. So having commanded Titus to ordain elders in every city, and then having outlined in verses 6 through 9 their qualifications, we'll come back to that in a moment, Paul goes on to explain why this is the case. Verse 10, for, he says, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So Titus had to make his first priority the appointment of elders because of the presence of false teachers. And foremost among these false teachers were they of the circumcision. That's probably a reference to the Judaizers. The Judaizers, as I trust you know, were Jewish Christians. They were Jews who converted to Christianity, but they carried some of their Jewish baggage with them. And they taught that in order to be saved, you not only had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you also had to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. And the Apostle Paul saw through this, and he saw that this was a serious error, and it was taking away from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, these men, these Judaizers, are subverting whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. See, Paul knew that in order for the churches of Crete to flourish, these false teachers had to be dealt with. They had to be refuted. And this is the task of the elders. To them was given the task, as he says in verse 9, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. But there's another reason why this was such an important priority for Paul. And it's this. The society of Crete was very corrupt. And that corruption affected the believers in Crete as well. And this was, of course, a grave concern to Paul. He saw this, he knew this, he lived there for some time, he saw how the people there lived, he saw how they influenced even believers in Crete, and he was disturbed, he was troubled by it, but he wasn't surprised by it. If you notice what he writes in verse 12, he there quotes one of their own prophets. Now, Paul is not acknowledging that the Cretans had prophets like prophets of the Lord. He's not saying that. He's saying these were prophets whom the Cretans regarded as prophets. The Cretans had their own prophets. And one of these prophets made this astounding statement. It's in verse 12. And this is actually in his writing. You can read it today. It's actually translated. It's part of a longer poem that's translated into English. And in this poem, this prophet wrote this. Cretans, he's talking about his own people now, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Hardly politically correct language. But this is what he's writing about his own people. And Paul actually agrees with this. You get taken to the Human Rights Tribunal if you were to say something like this about a race of people. But this is long before all of that exists today. And Paul says this testimony is true. He's saying what he wrote was true about these people. These Cretans, they are liars. They are evil beasts. They are lazy gluttons. And their outlook on life, their lifestyle, was beginning to influence the churches in Crete. And Paul sees this is not a good thing. And this is why he says to Titus, appoint elders in every city. The elders will be your bulwark, not only against false teaching, but also against false living. Now, Paul uses the word appoint here. Does that mean that Titus could go around and pick men of his own choosing? Well, that's not likely. You remember when the first deacons were chosen in Acts chapter 6, it was actually the apostles who said to the members of the congregation, choose you out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And so the idea was that the congregation was to choose, and the elders or the apostles would then install them in their office. And that's what happened. And they brought forward seven men, as you know, and these men were installed in the office of deacon. And most likely, this is what Paul is telling Titus to do. He's saying, get those churches to elect elders among themselves that you may then install in their office. And this is exactly what we still do in the church today. And so you see how important elders are for the functioning of the church. What the church needs is not in the first place a minister. If that were the case, then if I accept this call to Pitcher Butte or wherever else the Lord may call me, then this church would cease to exist. But this church will not cease to exist if I'm not here. During a vacancy, the congregation remains the congregation of the Lord so long as there are elders. And so elders are absolutely vital. This is why this matter that we're wrestling with as congregation about the lack of elders in the church, this is why this needs to be a matter of great prayer for us. I don't know whether it is or not. I don't know how many of you have actually prayed about this. In your personal prayers, in your family prayers. But if you haven't, I urge you to do it. Without elders, you know what would happen if we didn't have enough elders to serve in the church? We would have to cease being a congregation. And we would then become a preaching station, probably under Chilliwack or Langley. That's what would happen. That's the reality. That's the situation in which we find ourselves. Because elders are so important. They're essential for the functioning of the church. Without elders, there's no one to lead. There's no one to teach, no one to admonish, no one to rebuke, at least not with the authority of the Lord, there isn't. There's no one to refute false teaching. There's no one to exercise discipline. You have essentially ceased to be a church. And this is why we are thankful that the Lord, in His providence, has given us an elder in our consistory, even though it's only for a year. But next year, we're going to face the same situation. And we need to be ready for that. We need to prepare for this. And we need to, again, storm the throne of grace, that the Lord would send us men who are called and equipped and have a desire for this important work. Well, elders are so important. Now, how should the church go about installing elders? That's the next question. Can just anyone serve as an elder? Should we just take turns and just let any man who's in good standing, any member, any male member of the church in good standing, should we just all take turns and everybody serve a term as an elder? I've heard that kind of talk in my ministry, in our own churches, but is that really scriptural? I don't believe it is. And that leads us to our second point. In order to serve as an elder in the church, the Word of God teaches that the man must meet certain qualifications. Just like there's qualifications for any job, you go out, look for a job, you always have qualifications that are listed there.
things that the employer is looking for. The church is no different. There are certain qualifications that must be met in order to serve in the offices of the church. And Paul mentions these in verses 6 through 9. I'm going to go through them rather quickly. There's, I think, 15 of them all. First of all, he says he must be blameless. Blameless. Now, that doesn't mean he needs to be perfect or without sin. That's impossible. If that were the case, then no one would be qualified to be an office bearer. A blameless man is somebody who can't be accused of anything. A blameless man is somebody in whose life there is no serious public sin. There's no stain on his reputation. Okay, so that's the first qualification. As far as the public is concerned, he is above reproach. Something that the public can allege against a certain man, and there's some substance to that, well, the man can't serve an office. It's as simple as that. He's got to be blameless. He can't be blamed. He can't be blameworthy. That's the idea. Secondly, it says here, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, that doesn't mean that a man must be married in order to serve an office. Paul wasn't married. Neither was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nor does it mean, as many people think, nor does it mean that a man may not have more than one wife. In other words, that he may not be a polygamist. And I say that because polygamy just wasn't in vogue in these days. It wasn't practiced widely by Jews or the Romans at this particular time. Now, there are some believers who believe that this means that an elder must be only married once. In other words, he must not be divorced. If he's divorced, he may not serve in office. But the scriptures do permit remarriage after divorce. And that in the case of where a man is divorced and he is the innocent party. And if that is the case, then it would be hard to understand why, if a man could become remarried after divorce, why he couldn't also then serve in one of the offices of the church, especially if a period of time has elapsed and the man has matured and grown and perhaps learned some things even through that painful experience of his life. So what does Paul mean here? Well, most likely he means that the man must be sexually pure. If he's married, as was generally the case in those days, he must be faithful to his wife. Literally, the Greek says he must be a one-woman man. That means he must not be flirtatious. He must not have an eye for other women. He must have eyes only for his wife, and this needs to be known in the community. Thirdly, it says here, his children must be faithful, not accused of riot or unruly. Now, that doesn't mean that all of his children have to be truly converted, or that if a man has an adult child who is not a believer, that therefore he's disqualified from office. The idea here is not the beliefs and actions of one particular child. That alone doesn't exclude a man from office, but rather the character of his family as a whole. The point is, the elder needs to be in control of his family. He needs to be the one in charge, and that needs to be obvious, abundantly obvious, to everyone who knows him. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and 5, Paul gives the reason why this is the case. He says, if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will they then care for the church of God? So we have a number of positive qualifications, and now we have a number of negative qualifications. He must not be self-willed, Paul says. We could translate that as not self-pleasing, not self-indulgent to the point of being arrogant. So the self-willed person is one who obstinately maintains his own opinion on everything, and asserts his own rights on everything. And he's reckless about the opinions and the rights of other people. Paul is saying, if there's such a man, he's disqualified from office. He's got to be a team player. He's got to be somebody who's willing to admit that he's wrong sometimes and that the other person has a valid point of view. Sixthly, Paul says he must not be quick-tempered. That means he must not have a tendency to fly off the handle. He mustn't have a short fuse. He mustn't be somebody who easily loses his temper. And that makes sense because sometimes there are issues that are discussed in the consistory meeting and even with members of the congregation that can get rather emotional. And if you've got a guy who's flying off the handle and getting upset and angry when things don't go his way, that man is simply not qualified for office. He may be a great guy. He may be an upstanding Christian in so many other areas, but he's not gifted for the work of the elder. Seventhly, he must not be given to wine. Now, that doesn't mean that an elder must completely abstain from alcohol. There are some churches that teach that. They teach that not only office bearers must abstain from alcohol, but every professing Christian must abstain from alcohol. But the Bible nowhere teaches that we must abstain completely from alcohol. Alcohol is a gift of God. It is. Proverbs says that wine, God has given wine to cheer the heart of man. Jesus served wine at the Lord's Supper. Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. So the Bible doesn't nowhere teach that alcohol is inherently sinful. What Paul is saying is, literally the Greek says he must not linger beside his wine. In other words, he must not be addicted to alcohol. Or for that matter, any other addictive substance. He must not love his alcohol or whatever it is to the point where he simply can't say no. When it's placed in front of him, he just has to take it. That man is disqualified from office. He must not be violent, Paul says. That means he must not be a bully. Not a bully. Not threaten to do anyone harm if he doesn't get his way or if people don't do what he says. He must not be greedy for money. In other words, he must serve the church selflessly. He must serve the church because God has called him to serve the church. Not because he can get anything out of it, but out of love for God and for his people. Well, then after these negative qualifications, Paul goes back to positive qualifications. He mentions a few more things. He says he must be hospitable, must be somebody who welcomes strangers into his home and supplies them with a bed and food. And in a time where there were no restaurants and no hotels, this was a very important quality in an elder. Paul says he must be a lover of what is good. That means he must delight in and take pleasure in the things that are good as God defines it. Not as the world defines what good is, but as God defines what good is. He must love those things. He must be sober-minded. That means he must be serious. Not that he's got to walk around with a sad face all day long and sort of a dark cloud hanging over his head. No, not that. Not this kind of false piety. You know, elders are always, you know, saying, oh, woe is me and I'm so sinful. Not that. Sober-minded means serious about the things of the Lord. A true elder doesn't crack jokes when he's talking about the things of God. I really feel uncomfortable when sometimes preachers, the very first thing they do when they get up and behind the pulpit, and I'm sure you've seen this, the very first thing they feel they have to do for whatever reason is crack a joke. You know, sort of warm everybody up, get everybody laughing, and everybody feel good about themselves. This is wrong. An elder needs to be sober-minded. He's dealing with the Word of God. He's dealing with the issues of life and death. I'm speaking not just of pastors, but of elders as well. He mustn't be a clown or a joker. He must be serious. He must also be just. That means fair in his dealings with people. Always listening to the other side. Never coming to quick opinions upon hearing only one side of the story. But just. His dealings with people within and outside of the church. He must be holy. That's the next qualification. Again, that doesn't mean without sin. It's impossible because then nobody could serve as an elder in the church. The word here means having a devout enthusiasm for piety and worship. So the qualified elder must be somebody who loves to worship God at home, in his family, in his private devotions, and publicly when he gathers together with the congregation of the Lord, he must have an impeccable church attendance. That's the idea here. An impeccable church attendance. He's always there. Whenever there's a worship service, he is there. He doesn't make flimsy excuses to stay home. He's also self-controlled. That means he's in control of his emotions, of his temper, of his reactions, and his inclinations. He's even-keeled, we would say. He's on the level, so to speak. And finally, he must be one who holds fast the faithful word. That means he must be committed to upholding the truth of the word of God, no matter what the cost. And that implies that he knows the truth. It implies that he knows what the Bible says. It implies that he knows what our confessions teach. It implies that he knows the doctrine of the word of God. How on earth is he going to convince the gainsayers if he doesn't know his doctrine? Now in 1 Timothy 3, Paul lists several other qualifications. He must be of good behavior. He must be apt to teach. He must be patient. He must not be a novice. In other words, a new Christian. And he must have a good report of those who are without or outside of the church. Now again, we don't have time to deal with all of these things, but suffice it to say, the point is clear. Just not anyone can serve in the office of elder, or deacon for that matter. They must possess the necessary qualifications. And this list, by the way, isn't a checklist, you know, where you stand there and you say, oh yeah, he's got that, he's got, oh, he hasn't got that one, he's got that, well, he hasn't got that one. That's not the idea. Paul here is presenting to us an overall portrait of the man who may serve in office. And really, if you were to summarize it, what Paul is saying is that the man has to be godly. He's got to love the Lord. He's got to love the Lord's people. He's got to love the Lord's word. And it has to show in his life. He must be a godly man. Now, when you look at that list of qualifications, you can easily come to the conclusion, well, if that's what's required, then who can serve as an elder? And that's our third point. Because left to ourselves, congregation, we cannot. No man is qualified in that sense. No man has all of these qualifications down pat. We all fail in one to one degree or another. But we need to be careful here. And that's because most of these qualifications that Paul mentions here are not just required for office bearers. These are basic requirements for any Christian. This is how we all ought to be, as believers in the Lord. The kind of person that Paul is describing here is not some super Christian. He's talking about, yes, godly men for sure, but not extraordinarily exceptional men. Now that may provide some comfort, but maybe not enough comfort to those who struggle with, particularly men who struggle with this whole matter of the qualifications for office bearers. So what do we do with that? What do we do with those niggling uncertainties? Am I qualified for this office? Do I have what it takes? Am I the man that God would use in the office? Well, you know, the Lord has given us a wonderful helper. And that's Himself and His Holy Spirit. And when you read through this list of qualifications, you can't help but turn your gaze upward to the Lord, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and say to Him, Lord, I have none of these things. I am not sufficient in and of myself to do the work of the elder or the deacon or the pastor. But Lord, I know that there is plenty of grace in You, and that where You have called, You will also equip. Did the Lord Jesus not prove that Himself? Who are the men that He called to be His first disciples? Fishermen, most of them. ordinary fishermen, not men who had great education. Paul was an exception. But most of these men didn't have much more than a grade school education, we would say. And yet the Lord Jesus called these men and said, walk with me, and I'll teach you things that you never heard of before. And the Lord Jesus, through his example and through his teaching, he molded and he shaped these men to become the foundation stones of the New Testament church. You see, our strength, beloved brothers, comes from the Lord. Not from ourselves, but from him. And I may say here this afternoon that when the Lord calls, he will also equip. We may say, who is sufficient for these things? But then Paul also answered his own question. Do you remember? And he said, our sufficiency is of God. And he will do it. You say, how do I know? I know this because the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church. And he loves his church. He loves his church. The church is his bride. He died for his church. He poured out his spirit upon his church. One day he is coming again for his church. And now he is exalted at the right hand of the Father, and all power and authority has been given unto him in heaven and on earth. And what does he do with that power? What does he do with that authority? He gives gifts. He showers gifts upon his church. Paul mentions that in Ephesians chapter 4. He says that when Christ ascended into heaven, he gave gifts unto men. And you know what those gifts are? He tells us. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Office bearers. They're the gifts of the ascended Christ to his church. And why does he give the church these men? For what purpose do they serve? Paul tells us that too. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. Christ gives office bearers to his church for its well-being, then he will not fail to make up in all that they lack and to equip them for the task to which God has called them. And so, dear brothers of the consistory, this afternoon, let us not be discouraged, but let us look to him. He has always supplied his office bearers with the gifts that they need in the past. And we have every confidence to believe that he will do so in the present and in the future until the day that he comes again. Then there will be no more need to appoint elders in every city. For Christ himself will be our one and only elder and shepherd of the flock of God. And we who are his people will be his own flock. And we will live with him and reign with him forever. Oh, may the Lord hasten that day to his glory. Amen. We sing Psalter 125.